Good morning to everyone. It's good to see a full house this morning, and a hearty welcome to everyone, including the visitors. And yeah, it's just good to see so many people want to come out and hear something from, get something from Jesus, from God this morning, hear what he has to say. And it'd be my prayer that the Spirit would be in our midst this morning, speaking to each heart, each person here, and giving and blessing greater than we could even ever expect, greater than we could ever imagine. He's capable of that, and if we ask him, he does want to do that for us. We're looking at John chapter 12 this morning, continuing our studies in the book of, in the Gospel of John. John chapter 12 is the last, at least that John records, of Jesus' public discourses with the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem. If you look at chapters 13 through 17, there are the words that Jesus spoke in private to his disciples. Chapters 18 to 21 then record the death and resurrection and the reappearance to his disciples and the other believers. But Jesus' work on earth in his physical body was nearing completion. And the magnitude of what was about to happen is difficult to put into words. The great spiritual battle that had been raging since before time began was about to be settled in a very decisive and definitive way, that there would be no more question as to who the victor was. In just 6 days, all of heaven would be rejoicing while hell's band of demons would be shrieking in terror. Yet here's Jesus relaxing with his friends, eating and fellowshipping with a man that he just raised from the dead, just as if it's normal day for him. In 6 days, Jesus would face some of the most excruciating pain the human body could endure. In just 6 days, Jesus would be facing rejection and humiliation at greater levels than any human has ever experienced. Yet here he is, calm, cool, and collected. Now, I don't believe for a minute that Jesus was superhuman here. I don't believe while he was on earth that he was superhuman. Superhumans don't cry. They don't show emotion. They don't get exhausted. The miracles that Jesus did were also performed by his disciples and other believers that were empowered by God. And that's what gave Jesus his power. He was in tune with the Father, trusting the Father, and then coming on the heels of what had happened here in John chapter 11, Jesus was well aware that God's way was the best way. And I wonder if John chapter 11 and Jesus staying, you know, God having Jesus stay a couple extra days and allowing Lazarus to die, if that wasn't as much for Jesus' confirmation as it was for any of us here this morning. You know, he was human. God's way is the best way, and that's the best antidote to fear and worry that there is. And I believe this is a challenge to us as well as an encouragement. If Jesus could face what he faced and not be fearful and distraught, then we can too. My prayer is that, Lord, would increase our faith. And that ought to be, I hope that's your prayer this morning. Lord, increase my faith. Title of the message is A Stark Contrast. And the text we'll be reading from is John chapter 1, chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to probably cut it a little short here this morning. As you may have noticed, speaking is still a bit of a struggle, and the swelling is going down in my mouth, so you know they're a bit loose in there, and I'd rather not have them hanging on this little speaker here. So, and I'm sure you would probably rather that too. So, but yeah, with God's help, we'll do what we can here. I do want to read the text at this time, John chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of ointment, a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So we'll just continue reading there. I know we didn't get to Jesus' response to that statement, that question. But we'll possibly get to that here in one of the next messages. But I think there's a lot here for us. Verses 1 and 2, there can be no doubt that Lazarus was raised from the dead. Some people would say, oh, he was just sleeping. You know, the naysayers of Scripture, the people that don't want to believe, there was some sort of coma or whatever it was. But he was dead 4 days to the point where he smelled bad. That was indication that we're given, we're told in the Scripture, he was dead. Here he is, raised from the dead, eating and drinking and fellowshipping again with a physical body. And while this isn't in the physical realm, I believe it's a picture of the spiritual as well, that whomever Christ has raised to spiritual life are seated with him in heavenly places. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6 would bring that out. And I believe it's also interesting to note here that Martha was serving again. Back in Luke chapter 10, we have her coming to Jesus and basically asking Jesus, Jesus, can you fix her? Can you make her help me? Make Mary come and help me with the serving. And Luke writes that Martha was cumbered by much serving. And the New King James Version says Martha was distracted with her serving. But here, we don't read anything about that distraction, do we? I believe it's a good example how that communing with Jesus or learning at the feet of Jesus can completely change a person, can completely change the dynamics of a situation, the crisis, if you will, or how we relate to and interact with other people. Verse 3, what are we giving to Christ? Mary bought quite possibly her most valued possession and lavished it upon him. There was no holding back. There was no coercion needed. No one made her do it. It was voluntary. She's very expensive, very costly gift of worship. She gave her best, and it wasn't just something of monetary value. We see that she kneeled at his feet. She surrendered her heart in kneeling at his feet. It says here that the house was filled with the fragrance of oil. I believe this is a picture of the sweet-smelling savor that our worship of God is to him. I believe all of heaven is filled with that sweet fragrance when we worship Christ, as we're doing here this morning, as we do in private, whatever, however it may be. What does your worship of Christ cost you? What are you giving to him? Your time. Do you give what's left over? You worship him when there's nothing else to do, when you're bored? Or do you worship on a certain time of day or a week that rolls around? You habitually do something to complete a routine and then call that worship? Do you go on your way unchanged, unaffected by what you just read, what you just heard? What about your time, your labors, your money? I knew of a man that only gave a dollar when the offering plate came around. Some people don't give anything in the offering. I guess they can't afford it. I get the feeling here that Mary felt that she could not afford to give this valuable gift to her Lord. And I believe therein lies the difference. Her gift was voluntary. It was given out of a heart that was changed, a heart of gratitude for what was done for her. And we have different possibilities of who this Mary was. Some say she was a harlot, a prostitute. Some say she had that Jesus cast demons out of her. We're told that she was forgiven much. A heart can't help but worship Christ when it realizes what he has done for it and what change has been wrought. And I guess that's the point that stands out to me in this passage this morning. I believe that's the difference. That's the contrast. A heart that was changed by Jesus realizes the magnitude of that and gives back voluntarily, where we have another heart, cold and critical and condemning, selfish. I believe this could be what fuels or produces a lukewarm Christian, failure to realize the enormity of their sin, the enormity of what has happened in their experience. You know, we might say, oh, I've never been that bad of a person. But, you know, when we list our sins, we would say, well, I've told maybe some untruths, some lies, or I've got angry occasionally. Those sins are often listed with the most grievous sins that we would say would be some of the most awful sins. They're often listed in Scripture together as things that God hates, or people who are going to be condemned to hellfire. We're delivered from that. Praise God for that. Romans 12:1 calls us to give back a sacrifice of worship to God, which is your reasonable service. I believe this can be a good indicator of what's in our hearts and really where we are with God. What is our voluntary response to Christ for what he has done for us? You know, I hear people say, well, I don't have to do this or that to be saved. I'm not so bothered about what they're even talking about. What bothers me is their mentality of, I don't have to, or I don't have to, I don't need to. You know, I don't feel forced or compelled to do this and this and this to be saved. Why are we even going down that road of what I have to do? Why don't we approach it instead? What can I do for someone who has made such a huge difference in my life? Or maybe he hasn't made a difference in my life. Verse 4, just when things were going so well, I mean, what better picture can you get than someone who struggled immensely? Now they find themselves at the feet of Jesus, just worshiping him, fellowship that is beyond measure. You know, when Jesus was here on earth, people wanted to be with him. People wanted to be around him. That is still the same today for Christians, for people that know him, that have fellowship with him. They want to have that fellowship with him. But here in verse 4, just when things were going so well, Satan enters the picture. Isn't that the story of life, beginning with Adam and Eve? We can be going along just doing life, and whammo, the devil enters the picture, completely uninvited. It could be temptation to think that we have everything under control, or maybe it's fear that we don't have everything under control. It could be temptation to be proud of ourselves or of our accomplishments. Or maybe we look down on someone who isn't as good as we are, doesn't have as much. We tend to put them just a little bit lower. We may not say it, we may not admit it out loud, but the way we treat them, it comes out. Maybe it's temptation to lust or to covet or to lie or cheat, misrepresent the truth. Nobody will know. It's just the government. They don't need it. They're going to use it. They're going to misuse it. We could go on and list temptations that we're tempted to sin. I believe that's why Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We were able to go watch a production of the Pilgrim's Progress, and they brought out very well the spiritual battle that was raging while Pilgrim was making his journey. And I believe that's the case for each of us. We have an adversary. We have a devil that wants to completely and utterly destroy us. Every one of us here this morning. How do we face that? How do we deal with that? I mentioned the title of the message is A Stark Contrast, and the contrast is between Mary and Judas. Mary was a person whose heart had been changed by Jesus. Judas' life was controlled by the devil himself, and we could say that Judas' life was self-serving. I want to look at Judas here a little bit. I don't believe there's any doubt that he sold his soul to the devil. Over in chapter 13, verse 2, where it says, and the devil having put in the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him, that would be Jesus. But I don't believe that Jesus chose Judas to be a disciple, that when Jesus chose Judas to be a disciple, I don't believe that Judas was a wicked man. When we look at, I just can't see, I believe Jesus knew that Judas would one day betray him, that he would one day sell his soul to the devil, but I just can't see Jesus calling an evil man to do his work in the kingdom. And when we look at the qualifications in the scriptures here given to who the church is supposed to call to be leaders and so forth, we would have to agree with that thought, that God takes it very seriously. And I believe Jesus did. When he set apart 12 men to be the foundation for the church, I believe he really believed that they could do that if they chose to follow him. And I believe that everyone, just as well as Judas, chose to walk away from Jesus, could have done the same thing at that point, whenever they chose to. God doesn't take this business of building his church lightly, and neither should we. There's a very interesting verse in Acts, I believe, that supports my feelings on this. Acts chapter 1, verse 25. Peter, over in verse 15, Peter stood up. I got to believe that what the disciples did here was 100% controlled by the Spirit, because I don't think they were fully grasping what had just happened. I mean, how could they? You see a man you walked with, he was crucified, he rose from the dead, then he came back again, and then he resurrected again, and then now here, oh, it's our responsibility to carry on. Well, what do we do from here? Anyhow, Peter is talking here in verse 15, and then over in verse 25, toward the very end of his what he had to say, he says, verse 24, "You, O Lord, know who knows the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen to take part in the ministry of apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell." I understand this is scripture to say that Judas fell because of a sinful heart. Judas fell from grace, and you can't fall from a place that you've never been. So for people to say that you can't fall from grace, or you can't lose your faith once you belong to Christ, or maybe we hear it say, once saved, always saved, I disagree with that by the authority of this verse that we just read. And other scriptures, I believe, would support that as well. And I believe, well, while we swerved into this subject, that as long as one is seeking the will of God, they cannot fall from grace. But it's when we choose. See, no one here can make me lose my faith. But I can choose to walk away from God. Otherwise, we would be robots programmed to follow God. And we're not that. How would God get the glory from that if we had no choice? Anyhow, back to the text. A little bit of a rabbit trail there, but verse 4, it says, Judas, who would betray him, and then verse 6 says he was a thief. But look at verse 5. In between there, we have this. Why wasn't this money given to the poor, Judas asked. Well, there's nothing wrong with that question, was there? Nothing wrong with giving money to the poor. Jesus taught a lot about giving in his name to someone who has a need. Matthew 7, Jesus warns or tells us or talks about ravenous wolves who are dressed in sheep's clothing. 2 Corinthians addresses this as well. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 and 14. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Jesus also said that not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. So I would have to confess here this morning that I of having a misguided view of Judas. I used to think that Judas betrayed Jesus, thinking that, well, Jesus was God's son, and that he would just, you know, disappear, get out of their grasp, and just like always before, and then Judas could still have his money. So it would be the best of both worlds here. But as one writer states regarding this statement, this question that Judas asked, he says this, "The heart which could conceive such thoughts must have had very low views of the dignity of Christ's person, and still lower views of his obligations to him. A cold heart and a stingy hand will generally go together." Then he goes on to say, "There are too many professing Christians of a like spirit in the present day. Myriads of baptized people cannot understand the zeal of any sort for the honor of Christ." I believe that Judas had outright contempt for the man Jesus as he was seated here with him. And I don't know why. I don't know. We're not really told that. Maybe it was pride. Maybe it was jealousy. Maybe he felt like Jesus knew his heart. Maybe when Jesus looked at him after he sold himself to the devil, maybe that made him guilty. We don't know what all went on there. We're not told. But we do know the scriptures say the love of money is the root of all evil. And Judas had a love, an unhealthy love, and an unhealthy drive to get more, to get more, to get more. It was never enough. Even to the point of participating in a murder to get more. Maybe that love of money is what led Judas to the place we find him in today's text. But what a terrible place to be. Can you imagine having outright contempt for Jesus? We remember the statement, sin will take you farther than you want to go and keep you longer than you want to stay. The entangling web of sin, compounded by more sin, culminated when Judas bought a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. What a horrible picture. But you know, that was sadly only the beginning of a horrible picture for Judas, for anyone who rejects Christ. A horrible beginning of an eternity of torment, an eternity of contempt for Jesus in hellfire. What a contrast to Judas and to Mary. The beautiful picture of worship of Christ that we see in verses 1 to 3. Beautiful picture of worship and fellowship with Jesus Christ. I hope each of us this morning finds ourselves in verses 1 to 3 somewhere, worshiping at the feet of Jesus, serving in his kingdom, serving others in his kingdom. I hope you find yourself there today, now, in this life. Because if your present life is one of peace and fellowship with Jesus Christ, then your soul will find that same blessing in the life which is to come. May God enable us by his grace to see the greatness of our deliverance so that our worship of him will continue forever. I believe it's a little full this morning. I believe we'll just bow our heads for a word of prayer.